Well, good morning. If you've got a Bible, we're headed to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to rant for a minute. Is that okay? No pastors are good unless they can get a good rant in every once in a while. I thought about this morning. By the way, yesterday I gave all the guys permission to fall asleep after that meet. Festival we had, that doesn't apply today, and I can see everything from up here, even the back row, so I saw all of you yesterday, I made note of it, I know where you're sitting. So here's my rant. As Christians, we have code language, you know what I'm talking about? We have code language, and only we know what it means. And one of the things that we say, at least I hear from time to time, is Christians will say, I'm blessed. How you doing? I'm blessed. Well, that's code for things are going good right now. We also have another code word. It's the phrase, I'm struggling. And when I say to you, hey, how are you doing? And you say, I'm struggling, that means things aren't going very good right now. So we're either blessed or we're struggling. I've never heard an in-between. It's usually I'm blessed or I'm struggling. But what if we reframed what the word blessed means? At least according to what the Bible says, because really, if we're in Christ, we're blessed, aren't we? I was talking with someone the other day. We both went to Africa this summer and got to experience that culture. And if you've ever traveled overseas, particularly to a third world country, and you see the way that most of the rest of the world lives, I don't know if you realize it or not, but as Americans, we're really in the minority. Of the billions and billions of people on our planet, the way that we do life, the privileges that we have, we're really in the minority. And I find it so interesting that we spend so much of our time, I'm guilty, of complaining about what we don't have, complaining about the government, or complaining about health care. And I'm not real political, and if you're very political in here, I apologize if I'm about to offend you. I don't get real political, particularly in church. And so the folks in our church that are really diehard politicians, they'll come to me and say, Mike, who are you voting for this year? And I always tell them the Green Party, just to irritate them. I don't even know what the Green Party stands for. I say it just to get under their skin. But when you go to other countries and you see the way their government acts and the health care that they receive and the way that they live life, the access they have to clean water and food and all of those things, it helps me redefine what it means to be blessed. It helps me to look at the way I view life very, very differently. So as you walk out of this place today, I know that there are many of you here that life is good, it couldn't get any better, and you are truly blessed. And I know there are some of you that are here that life is maybe not so good, and you are struggling, and there is a struggle going on in your family or your job or wherever. But I want you to know, even in the midst of that, the Bible says that you're blessed because of your relationship with Him. That blessing automatically comes the moment you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I got it all out. I feel better. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I have myself reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that law which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view on these things. In this passage, the Apostle Paul continues more helpful teaching on the way that we should choose our view, the way that we should live and embrace this one life that God has given us. He gives us two very helpful actions in these 15 verses of Scripture. The first is this. He says to all of us that you should stay away from barking dogs. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. What Paul is referring to is negative, legalistic people. He calls this group of people dogs. A dog was the lowest of all creatures in their society. The Bible calls these people Judaizers or religious Pharisees. They were a group of people who were perpetuating a bunch of rules on people who simply wanted to follow Christ. Their big agenda, at least for this passage, was circumcision, which was a Jewish custom. If you don't know what that is, Google it. When Jesus came, he essentially said, the old laws are gone. The sacrificing of animals and circumcision are no longer needed to access God. Now through Christ, you have complete access to the Father. But there were those getting in the way, heaping rules on people, saying, no, 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 no. If you really want to come to God, if you really want to follow Jesus, you have to do this and this and this, and then maybe you'll attain grace. About 8 years ago, I was in Honduras. I was a student ministry pastor for a long time. And each year I would take teenagers, junior high and high schoolers, to a different country on short-term mission trips. And we were in a pretty remote place in Honduras. And about halfway through the week, I wanted to call my wife. I mean, I didn't have a cell phone that had international dialing. It was very challenging to make a phone call from that part of the world. But there were these little storefronts that people would open, or they would open a room in their house. Some entrepreneurial guy would set up a little calling station where you could make a long-distance international phone call for an exuberant amount of money. Well, I found one of these, and I walked on to the guy's property, and it had the sign out front. You could make international calls from here. It was basically the guy's house with the front room being this little store. And so I went to the house, and there was a gate and a fence, and I opened up the fence, and I walked in, and I closed the fence behind me. And as I stood to walk in the door, this Rottweiler was staring at me. No leash, no chain, and was barking, saliva was dripping. It was like out of a movie. You know, you see in movies, people encounter a dog, but they always know kung fu, where they have a gun. Well, I didn't have access to either. And there's this dog, this humongous Rottweiler barking at me, and it leapt for me. It leapt at me, and out of this side room, the owner came and grabbed it by the collar just as its teeth were about to sink into my flesh. Be a little dramatic. And he said to me, oh, sorry about that. I've been robbed a few times, and this is my security system. To me, that dog represents a religious legalist guarding a bunch of rules and ferociously coming after people that don't follow the rules like they think we should. But Jesus comes, and he says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, in Jesus' day, a rabbi who would be the religious teacher had what was called a yoke. A yoke was their form or their structure or their system of religious teaching. So a rabbi would bring with them a yoke wherever they went, or a form of religious teaching. Not a yoke you'd put on an ox, but a yoke was referring to the way that they taught. Jesus, who was considered a rabbi, said, "My burden, my yoke is light. Not a bunch of rules. I'm not heaping a bunch of regulations on you. The way that you access God is through me. It's become fully available." Now, that doesn't mean following Christ is always easy, because Jesus also said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So we have two realities. We have coming to faith in Christ, which is through grace and faith alone. You can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't attain it other than coming through Christ. It's a simple work of grace. In the back, there's some books. If you've ever read a book by Brennan Manning, that guy is amazing at describing grace. But there's a second reality. It's the reality of following Christ. And Jesus said, look, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me daily. But on top of that, we have those in our midst, those in our churches, that try to heap rule upon rule upon rule that have nothing to do with Scripture. That's what legalism is. It's strict, literal, and excessive conformity to law or a religious moral code. Let me give you an example of a legalist. There are those that I know that would say, you know, you should never go to the movie theater because that is the den of iniquity. You shouldn't go to the movie theater because that's just, God would never go there and you shouldn't go there. Yet in the same breath, the people that I know that say that have a huge DVD collection full of rated R movies, and that doesn't seem to be a problem. I don't understand that. Rebecca and I used to be part of a denomination years ago, a great denomination. We went to a denominational gathering, and it was summer, and it was really, really hot. So my wife, we went to this meeting, and my wife was wearing this, I think they're called skorts. Thank you. You know what a skort is? It's like half the women know. If you're a guy and you're shaking your head, shame on you. You should not know what a skort is. It's like a half dress, half shorts. Skort. She looked cute, I thought. So we walked into this meeting, and she's wearing that. And my wife is extremely modest. I mean, she's always asking me, does this look immodest? And I said, yeah, if you're my 93-year-old grandmother, I mean, it's okay. You're good looking. It's okay. But she wants to honor God by being modest. So she's wearing this skort and just looking great. And we walk into this meeting. One of our friends from college that we hadn't seen in forever, walked up to my wife and said, "Oh, I can't believe you're wearing that here." Then my wife punched her in the face. No, she didn't do that. It's a legalist. We heap on rule after rule after rule that has nothing to do with grace and nothing to do with God. And Paul, the apostle, says, stay away from those kind of people. Those people will destroy your faith. They will destroy your relationship with God. They destroy what grace truly means. The second action that the apostle Paul encourages us in is this, if you're taking notes, that we should keep moving forward, beginning in verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do. forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. The Apostle Paul writes, I consider everything garbage. My successes, my failures, I consider it all trash so that I may be found in him. And that's an extraordinary thing for the Apostle Paul to say. He was no ordinary person. In our day, he would be the golden child. He was the guy that was born into the right family. He was the guy that had the right degrees. He would have gotten his BA from Stanford. He would have got his MBA from Harvard, and he would have a theology degree from Princeton. He was the guy Fortune 500 companies would be sending headhunters for. He would have been an in-demand conference speaker. He was the man in his culture. But he also had a dark side. Some say Paul had terrorist leanings. Now, a terrorist is someone who uses terror as a means of coercion. And that's really what the Apostle Paul did before Christ, didn't he? In Acts chapter 8, a Christian by the name of Stephen is being stoned publicly for his beliefs as an act of terror, and Paul is standing there approving the action. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Paul and says to him, I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. Why are you terrorizing my people? Paul was a bad guy. But then Jesus shows up, changes his whole life, and now he says, I count everything as garbage. The word garbage that Paul uses here is the word skubalon in Greek. It literally means dung or excrement. Some theologians say it even suggests the most vulgar representation of that word. But Paul says this, I count it all garbage because I'm redefining my relationship with God. Nothing will ever come ahead of Christ. He was redefining his relationship. Whenever you date someone, eventually you have what I call the defining the relationship talk. You ever had that? Maybe when you're dating? And one of the two, they sit down and they say something like, okay, where is this relationship going? Where is this relationship headed? Let's define our relationship. Sometimes in marriage, you also have to have the define the relationship talk. This morning, Jesus wants to have a define the relationship talk with all of us. Do we admire Jesus or are we devoted to him? There's a huge difference. There's a lot of people who admire Jesus. There's a lot of people in our churches that admire Jesus, but are we devoted to Jesus? This is the declaration in verse 10 of this passage. I want to know Christ. In other words, I want to be so devoted to him, so intimately entwined with him that he literally is everything. The word know in this phrase, I want to know Christ, is a word that literally means to experience intimacy between a husband and a wife. It comes from the root word, the Hebrew word yada, which we find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, Adam knew his wife and they had children. Jesus is not really interested in admirers. He wants people who are devoted to him. See, I admire lots of people. I admire Billy Graham. I admired Ronald Reagan. I admire doctors for their knowledge. But I'm devoted to very few people. I'm devoted to my wife. I'm devoted to my children. But if you're asking me to be devoted to you, you're asking a lot. That's how Paul defines that relationship. I am totally devoted to Christ, so much so that I consider everything else a loss, everything, because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In the book of Luke, chapter 7, I encourage you to turn there. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's a story of a woman who seeks to redefine her relationship with Jesus. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who it is that was touching him and what kind of woman she really is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them loved him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I have entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." There's a book that was written recently called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. I think they have it at the book table. The author talks about this encounter. See, Luke tells us that while Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house, this woman comes on the scene. Now, likely they would have been eating in an open courtyard where people could listen in on the conversation. And things start to get awkward in this encounter when a woman comes uninvited to this man's house and comes up to the table where they're eating. Now, to better comprehend this moment, understand that this wasn't just any woman, but she was a sinner, otherwise known as the village prostitute. Apparently, she had heard Jesus teaching somewhere. She'd known all about him. Maybe earlier in the day, she sat during one of Jesus' teaching sessions and something happened in her heart. What was it that Jesus was teaching that had such an impact on this woman that made her do what she did? Maybe Jesus talked about forgiveness. Perhaps she sat and listened to Jesus as her eyes welled up with tears and she realized that God actually loved her, even in her deplorable state, and wanted to forgive her. Maybe Jesus spoke of redemption. Maybe Jesus spoke and she realized that Jesus could put back together the broken pieces of her life. Perhaps when Jesus finished teaching, she knew that God loved her and hadn't given up on her, even though everyone else had. Maybe she whispered something like this to herself: "Maybe it's not too late for me. Maybe even someone like me can follow Jesus." And she was so desperate to see him again. She must have overheard someone saying that Jesus was having dinner at the home of a Pharisee, a dinner she would never have been invited to attend, not in 1,000 years. Of course, she would have no interest in attending this dinner normally. She'd felt the condemning glares of the Pharisees enough to stay as far away as possible from places like Simon's house. But she just had to see Jesus. It's hard to imagine what it would have taken for her to walk into that courtyard, but she focused on Jesus, forgetting about herself. She's desperate to express the love and affection that she feels for him. And what she does next is reckless, it's impulsive, it's inappropriate, and it's exactly the kind of follower that Jesus wants. Picture the scene. Jesus is reclining at the table. Instead of chairs, they would lean on one elbow that was propped up by a cushion. Their feet would be away from the table. And this woman approaches and stands at the filthy feet of Jesus. I suppose the table would grow silent as everyone is watching. Everybody knows who she is. They know what she does. What is she doing? She looks around at the guests and feels that familiar glare of condemnation. Others keep their eyes down, embarrassed by her presence, embarrassed by the awkwardness of the moment. But when she looks at Jesus, she seems to know, he seems to know what has happened deep in her heart. He gives her a warm smile. Maybe he's actually delighted that she's come, and he looks at her with the eyes of a loving father watching his beautiful daughter enter the room. She's never had a man look at her this way before. She's so undone that the tears begin to fall one at a time, then more. And she falls to the ground and begins to kiss the feet of Jesus. Soon the tears are pouring down her face, and they begin to drip on the dirty feet of Jesus. And she looks at the muddy streaks, and she suddenly realizes that his feet haven't been washed. She can't ask for a towel, so she lets down her hair. Now, in those days, women always wore their hair up. And for a woman to let down her hair in front of a man in public that was not her husband could be grounds for divorce. It was such an intimate expression in that culture. But she lets down her hair in front of Jesus. There could have been an audible gasp as people watched this incident unfold. And she begins washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and drying them with her hair. Then Luke says she has an alabaster jar of ointment around her neck. Most likely it refers to a flask that was worn by prostitutes. As you might guess, because of her profession, this flask was quite important. She'd used it one drop at a time, many, many times on many, many men. But now she empties it. She empties the whole thing at Jesus' feet. She won't need this jar anymore because Jesus has radically transformed her life. I believe she was making a huge statement in this passage. I believe it was a response to the gospel. She says, Jesus, I no longer admire you. I'm completely devoted to you. I'm devoted to your message. I'm devoted to your yoke of grace. Maybe she poured out the bottle as an act of repentance. She was redefining the relationship. Jesus, I'm going to be devoted to you. In her heart and her mind, I suppose she was saying, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. For the sake of Christ, I'm doing away with my past and I'm striving for what lies ahead. But that begs the question, can we really ever forget our past? Not really. I mean, I wish I had one of those devices. You ever seen the movie Men in Black? You know what I'm talking about? For those of you that believe movie theaters are okay. You ever seen Men in Black? And they, if they see an alien, they hold up this flashy thing and it erases your memory and then they speak into you a preferred scenario so you think that's what happened. I wish I had one of those things today. I wish I could stand in front of some of you because I know there are memories that some of you wish you could forget. There are memories that I have that I wish I could forget, but they're always there. They're always in the back of my mind. But what can we do? Because I don't believe we can ever truly forget the past. What we can do, what the Apostle Paul tells us we can do, is that we can move forward. Whenever you face a challenging situation, and you walk through a tragedy, the people that Paul referred to in this passage usually say pretty stupid things. You ever had someone say to you going through a tragedy, you just need to move on and forget about it. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. How do you just move on and forget about it? After my wife and I lost our first child to miscarriage, we were at our church. I was the youth pastor, and she was the secretary of the church. That's when we decided working together might not be a good thing. And so we don't do that anymore. But she was the secretary, I was the youth pastor, and she just had this miscarriage, and she was in the office one day doing her work, and a young lady from our church came in holding her brand new baby. And my wife saw that baby. And you know that, if you've ever walked through that, that affects you. I mean, it was raw. It was still fresh. And she's holding this baby, and my wife held it together. She was awesome, amazing. But when the young woman left, my wife, you know, started crying a little bit. And everything I talk about, I've already asked her permission. So my wife starts crying a little bit, sitting at the desk. And one of the pastors at our church walks out and looks at her. And this is maybe 30, 60 days after the event happened, after the miscarriage. One of our pastors walks out, sees my wife crying, and looks at her and says, aren't you just going to get over it? Can you imagine? We were shocked. Just get over it. When Paul says, I forget the past. He's not saying he can obliterate the memory of the past. He simply means this, that we have this conscious refusal to let the past absorb his attention and impede his progress in the future. In other words, he simply refuses to let the past dictate his future. A future that says that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. I press on to choose a better view, to see the glass as half full. Sometimes we need to stay away from certain people. There are people in my life that are very negative, very legalistic, very judgmental. And I've had to make a conscious decision. I just don't hang around them anymore. I just stay away from them. Not that they're inherently bad people and I don't like to talk bad about people. But I don't want anything to get in the way of my relationship with Christ. If you read Scripture, if you really read the Gospels, it's amazing how radically inclusive Jesus really was. It's amazing how radically grace-filled Jesus really was. Shouldn't we do the same? Look at the people Jesus hung around with. And the people he was always casting judgment on were all the religious folks. It's like we don't learn from the past or something. Jesus loved the least of these. The Apostle Paul also encourages us that we keep moving forward. Even if it's one step at a time, keep moving forward. I've always lived my life this way. In the Old Testament, whenever something major happened in the Old Testament, a major event or someone had a major encounter with God, they would often build or set up a pillar. Usually it's a stack of rocks that they would set up at a certain place. For example, when Jacob wrestled with God, he set up a pillar because he wrestled with God and saw God face to face, and God changed his name right here. Now, the reason they would set up those pillars is so they could remember what God did. So maybe 20, 30 years down the road, one of the ancient Israelites could take their grandchildren to that place where the rocks were piled, and they could say, "Son, this place right here, it was incredible. In this place right here, God was so faithful to me. Let me tell you about all the amazing things that happened to me in this spot right here." Throughout your life, if you've been following Christ for any period of time, God has done some incredible things for you. Even in the midst of struggle, God has done some incredible things for you. And I always, in the midst of my struggle, because yes, pastors struggle too, I like to look back into my past. I say to myself, God was faithful to me here, and God was faithful to me here, and God was faithful to me here, and I don't know what's really going on here, but I've got to believe that if God was faithful there, and there, he's going to be faithful here too. Yet we doubt God in the moment, right? Because, you know, yeah, God was good then, but this time it's different. No? You've just gotten past that one. That one might have even been worse. But as we move forward, we set up these monuments, at least I hope we do, across our history, in which we look back and we realize, yes, God is indeed faithful. The Bible says over and over and over, he's a faithful, faithful God. And there are people in this world, people in our life, and God forbid, even people in our churches that would like to get us distracted and rob us of what that really means. So as you wrap up Philippians chapter 3 this morning, I want to encourage you in some next steps to apply this passage to our life. Maybe when you go home this next week, there are people in your life who are heaping rules upon you and you constantly feel judged. Maybe you need to have a conversation. Maybe you need to find that person that's bringing you to low places and have a conversation with them and let them know, look, I can't live this way anymore. Or maybe you need to do this. this is going to seem a bit odd, maybe even a bit weird, but I've done it. Maybe you need to get you a cup of oil. Just get you a little Dixie cup of oil. And imagine that scene in which the woman poured all of her oil on Jesus' feet. She just poured out her oil on Jesus' feet. Maybe you need to find you a place in your house, not on your carpet. Maybe you need to just sit and act like you're sitting at Jesus' feet and allow that oil to represent whatever it is from your past that's holding you back. Let that oil represent that past and pour it out on Jesus' feet and pray something like this: God, I'm pouring out this oil. I'm giving you my past, I'm giving you my present, and I'm giving you my future, because I trust you, because you redeemed me, because your yoke is easy, because your burden is light, because you want me to move forward. Not that I can literally forget the past, but you do want me to move forward. And so, God, that's what I pray for all of us here in this room. God, we just take a moment. Let's just take a moment in silence, and whatever it is here this morning that's holding you back from living that kind of life that Jesus wants you to live. Maybe it's something from your past. Maybe it's a current struggle or a battle you're having right now. Could we just take a moment and offer that to him? God, whatever that is that's holding us back. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a failure in the past that we're allowing to dictate our future. I know this woman in our story could have allowed her past to be dictated by her career choice, by the way that she lived her life, but instead she chose to give it to you and pour it at your feet. I pray for each person in this room that we could all press on, that we could press forward, that we would consider everything garbage, everything a loss for the sake of you. That we would strive to walk into that preferred future that you have for each and every one of us. That we would embrace today as a gift from you. And I pray that, God, we may be found in you. That we would move from being admirers to being completely devoted to you. And I know it's so easy in a setting like this where together we're at camp, we're with other Christians, those of like faith, those that believe what we believe. But when we go home, God, and get back to our real life, I do pray that this spirit that's here with us, this presence that's here with us, your Holy Spirit, that it would go with us and allow us to view life the way you want us to see it. A life of joy. A life of joy with the good and with the bad. And maybe walk out of here today knowing we've heard from you. In Christ's name.